Welcome back to our course on the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be discussing chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. And before we do, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we ask that you would teach us your book, teach us your word, show us what you have for us to understand in chapter 9. Father, this is one of the most serious, sobering and puzzling chapters in the entire Bible. And as we approach it, Father, I just ask that you would show us the seriousness of the things that are yet to come upon the earth. Show us how to properly interpret this chapter. And Father, that those who may not know you, that they would be motivated through our sharing of the word to consider the eternal destiny and also the future. And Father, today as we go forward in this chapter, we ask that you would illumine us with your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, Revelation 9 is, as I mentioned, one of the most sobering chapters in all of Scripture. There are many things recorded in Scripture. Some of them are very harsh. And chapter 9 is one of those chapters that is a very difficult chapter to hang on to unless you have a very strong rooting in the foundational principles of Scripture, both the fact that it's inspired, that it is God's Word, also that God is sovereign, and that He can bring judgment in whatever way and whatever form He feels is just. We tend to question His judgment, but He is the perfect one, the just judge, the perfect balance between mercy, love, holiness, and justice, and judgment. All of those things combine, and we have trouble with that. But anyway, let's go ahead and start in chapter 9. We'll begin with verse 1. I'll read the first two verses together, and then we'll comment on that. Revelation 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. The fifth angel, as we've seen, sounded here. There were, remember, we saw there were seven angels given seven trumpets. That was back in chapter 8, verse 2. And as each trumpet sounds, a different judgment comes forth. And we saw the first trumpet, a third of the vegetation was struck. This is all back in Revelation 8, the preceding chapter. The second trumpet, the seas were struck, a third of the seas. The third trumpet, a great star fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And in the fourth trumpet, we saw the sun and the moon and the stars were darkened. So now, at the end of those four trumpets, the angel had, or the eagle or angel, depending on which translation you have, indicated that the final three woes were yet to come. And this is the first woe here that we're going to be discussing. One thing I want to mention as we go forward with this is the importance of staying with a literal interpretation of the text. We're going to see some very fantastic things described in this chapter, and this has caused no end of speculation because basically as people read this text, they are just unwilling to take it at face value. And therefore, they suggest again that since the book of Revelation is written in apocalyptic genre, that it's important to understand that not to take it literally, that it's all symbol and figure, and therefore it can mean something quite different. Of course, the problem, as we've discussed several times, is once you take that route, there is no end to suggestions of what the possible meaning is, and in fact, no man can now tell you what it actually means, and we'll see that as we go forward. I just want to mention one of the interpretations of this chapter, just to give you a flavor of how bankrupt some of these views are. We mentioned in a previous session about the historicist interpretation of the book, which tends to see everything from chapter 6 onward as denoting history that's been since the time of John through our own day, or whatever day the interpreter happens to be alive interpreting. And so one of the common views of this chapter, as surprising as it sounds, is that this is describing the French Revolution. Of course, we don't agree with that, but I just offer that to help you see how strange your ideas can become once you depart from a literal understanding. The key to understanding the nature of the judgment in this chapter 9 is the study of the source from where the locusts, Sarmi, we're going to see there's some locusts that are released in the third verse, and ask yourself this question: where did this army come from? How did they get there? And when we study this, we find out it's not Frenchmen. It's not the French Revolution. Now, one other thing I want to mention is we've talked before about Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you have a Bible with you, if you would open to Joel chapter 1, we will be jumping over to Joel, or at least quoting Joel frequently in this passage, because Joel saw the same period of time. As we've mentioned before, some of Joel's visions are involved the day of the Lord. Notice that in Joel 2, verse 11, he talks about the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, we've mentioned that verse earlier because the question, who can endure it, in Joel 2, verse 11, is the same question that's asked at the end of chapter 6 by the earth dwellers. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Now, in the case of Joel, we will see that in the context of Joel, Joel is, starting in chapter 1, he's describing a swarm of locusts. And this is a natural swarm of locusts that actually plagued Israel. And I want to suggest to you there are three applications to the thing that Joel is describing in Joel chapter 1 and 2. The first application is that these locusts came, this locust plague came, and devoured all the vegetation in Israel and put them into a time of mourning and famine because of lack of food. I also want to suggest that he had in this vision the idea of the Assyrian army that would be coming in the future to judge Israel. And of course the northern kingdom was carried away to by the Assyrians. And then also, though, when he mentions the day of the Lord, there are aspects of this vision that he has that go far beyond the local application of the locusts or the Assyrians and clear on out to the final day of the Lord, which is described here in the book of Revelation. And that's why we're going to see a lot of overlap between these. Now, if we just to look at the book of Joel briefly, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2 or so, you'll see, and when you get to verse 4, it's talking about different kinds of locusts and how they ravage the land. When we get to verse 13 of chapter 1, you'll see there's mourning. The day of the Lord is at hand, and there will be destruction. Food will be cut off, and joy and gladness will be gone. And then notice that in verse 19, a fire has devoured the pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. He's describing now the effects of the locusts on the vegetation, but also we're going to see that in this final day, there are a horde that also burns the ground ahead and behind them, but they're not going to be natural locusts. And then in chapter 2 of Joel, you will see that it talks about, at the very beginning, it says in verse 2, first off in verse, well, let's read verses 1 and 2 of Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And notice now, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And we'll see that in the latter part of chapter 9. Behind them a desolate, before them the land is like a garden of Eden, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And notice he gets into describing them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire, like that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. And we'll see that John describes these same people. Notice verse 6 of Joel 2. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. So he's talking about pain and extreme fear. Verse 7. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. And it goes on how amazing they are. It says in verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. Notice the cosmic signs. The stars diminish their brightness. And then as we mentioned in verse 11, the Lord gives voice before His army. And of course, His army in this passage, there are some dominion theologists, people who are convinced the church is going to convert the world without the intervention of dramatic intervention by Christ. And they, some of them will, they think this army of the Lord is the church. But I think if you look at the context, it is not the church. It's this army we're going to see, actually two different judgments come forth in chapter 9. I think they're both related to that passage in Joel. Now, and back, that's just a little bit of background as we go forward, just to be aware that in the book of Joel, Joel saw some of the things, same things that John is describing here. And again, the book of Revelation is not a head without a body. It is connected intimately with previous scripture. Now it says that in this verse of chapter 9, now Revelation 9 verse 1, John saw a star fallen from heaven. Now the fallen there is a perfect tense. That is, it's something that has previously fallen and it's now already or being in a fallen state, having previously fallen. And elsewhere we see in scripture that angelic beings are at times referred to as stars. Job 38:7, Isaiah 14 verse 13, we'll see that. And so some have suggested that this star that previously fell, when John saw the star, it had already fallen. Some suggest from the immediate context that it refers to the star of the third trumpet, which fell from heaven and was called wormwood in Revelation 8 verses 10 and 11. You remember that. There's some reasons for suggesting that might not be the case here. Some other people believe that this is referring to the fall of Satan himself, which is detailed in Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, where he is thrown down to the earth. And so there's a possibility it could be Satan. We don't know for sure. But if so, then the locust which he unleashes from the pit may be what's referred to in part in chapter 12. If you look in chapter 12, verse 12, you'll see that after Satan is cast out, it says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Notice that John records this idea of woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And of course, what are we dealing with here? The first of three woes. So some see that connection there, that this is Satan. It's impossible to be dogmatic about the identification of the star. It's also possible that the star which opens the pit is some lesser principality than Satan himself, possibly the angel of the bottomless pit. That's another possibility, although that angel's probably from the pit or in the pit and hasn't been loosed yet. He may simply be a high-ranking angel, a fallen angel. notice that it says here in this passage, well, we haven't read it yet, but we'll see at the end of chapter 9 that one of the problems that is brought up is that the people on the earth are worshiping demons. And as we've mentioned before, God has a cleverness or a wryness to his judgments. And since the earth dwellers will be worshiping demons at this point in time, he's going to loose demons upon them to give them a taste of what demons are really all about. Notice in verse 1 of Revelation 9, it says, to him was given, that is, the star was given the key. He didn't have the key. And again, we see that the authority to open the pit was given by God. And again, we discussed in Revelation 6:2, all through the book, this phrase, it was given, suggests or underscores the sovereignty of God in all these different judgments. The key that he was given was to the bottomless pit. And the shaft of this abyss, we'll talk about it more in a minute, it's been locked over a long period of time. So whoever was there could not escape. And now this angel is going to open that pit up. Later in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 2, we'll see an angel will be given the same key. And in this case, though, he's going to lock Satan within the same compartment for the duration of the millennial kingdom. Now, since there's different regions of Hades, we know that when we read in Luke 16, if you go back and look at Luke 16, verse 26 especially, it mentions a great gulf, a chasma mega, a big gulf, and perhaps some have suggested this may be the bottomless pit, or it just suggests there are different compartments within Hades of which this bottomless pit would be one. And, of course, the shaft or the entry to this pit has been sealed. The phrase bottomless pit is perhaps better translated the shaft of the abyss. The two words there, one has to do with the shaft and the other has to do with the abyss. Shaft is phratos, and it denotes a deep opening in the ground to a sealed-in well. It resembles a cistern or an orifice, of which is, you know, narrow. And it refers, instead of like to an underground spring, it's referring to the entrance to a sealed compartment. And we'll see here in a little bit that it stores a reserve of malevolent beings, that is, fallen angels. The shaft leads down to the abyss, and that word is abuso. It is a combination of a, which is an intensive, and busos, which is depth. So it's a very, very deep place. It comes, denotes the idea of without depth. It's bottomless. And the shaft to the abyss was previously locked, as we see here. Then the question we need to answer is, how did it come to have occupants and how did they get there? And what we'll see is that the shaft, the abyss, appears to be a prison of sorts for demons. Now, if you turn with me to Luke 8, verse 30 of Luke 8, we'll see a hint about this particular place. In this passage, Jesus is dealing with a demon-possessed man, actually a couple men, but in one in particular, Jesus asked this man in Luke 8, verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. Now notice here, this one man has multiple demons. And they, that is the demons, begged him that he would not command them to go into the abuso, the abyss, the same word here. And of course, Jesus sends them into these swine instead. But I want you to notice that these demons know about the abyss, and they're begging Jesus not to send them there. The idea then is that if he had sent them there, they would have been locked away or constrained in this compartment. So apparently some demons are already in this compartment. And so the demonic forces which are about to be released in chapter 9 of Revelation were supernaturally transported there by God, and they're reserved for the day of judgment. In other words, they're going to be used to serve God's purposes. And as we've talked about before, God is not the author of evil, but he uses everything for his purposes. And there are times where he uses evil to achieve his ends. And we also see reference to this same situation in the book of Jude, right before Revelation. If you'll turn to Jude, verses 6 and 7 in the book of Jude, we see it says that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice it says that there are angels who are reserved for the judgment of the great day. That great day is the day we're reading about here. It's called the Day of the Lord. The angels themselves will not be judged at this time. They'll be judged later, but they're being reserved for the judgment. In other words, they're going to be used by God to torment the earth dwellers. Unlike other demons which are free to roam the earth, these particular fallen angels were guilty of an especially wicked act, and Jude describes this. He says that they went after strange flesh. Now, strange flesh is sarkos, that's flesh, heteros, which is other or different kind of flesh. The flesh was not allos, that is similar, but heteros, different. So the angels went after different kind of flesh than their own, not the same kind. Now, obviously, we get into a really large topic here about what angels can and cannot do, but it appears to point to Genesis 6, verse 4, which says, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." This is, again, a big topic, but the sons of God there, the B'nai Elohim, that phrase refers to angels in the Old Testament, and in particular in that passage, they came into the daughters of men, that is, women, and they bore children to them. Now, there's many people who say this isn't possible because of the passage where Jesus says that in heaven, the angels do not marry. Well, of course, he's referring to the fact that he's talking about elect angels in heaven and how they normally act. He's not describing what's possible for fallen angels. And we're not going to get into this topic because it's a huge topic. But I want to suggest to you that it's pretty straightforward when you read the various passages that something very strange and unnatural happened there that resulted in unusual genetic offspring called giants and fallen ones. Now, some have suggested the passage in Jude we just read where it talks about the angels didn't keep their proper domain and went after strange flesh. In there it says, the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Some have suggested that the word "these" there is referring to the cities in a similar way to Sodom and Gomorrah, but that doesn't work because when you look at the underlying Greek, you'll find out that the "these" is masculine plural, and the antecedent that is ahead of it, that it ties into, is the angels, not the cities. The cities are feminine and neuter. So anyway, just to mention that it's very clear in this passage of Jude that Sodom and Gomorrah are being compared to the angels. And if you'll notice in history, the angels participated in this act prior to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Jude's intent is to say that the cities did the same thing the angels did. And that's where we're getting this understanding. Also, when it says that the angels did not keep their proper domain, The word there is arche, and it means rule, office, domain, or sphere of influence. The idea is that the angels acted improperly, going outside the bounds prescribed by God. They mingled with the daughters of men. Also in that passage of that we looked at, it says that they are reserved in everlasting chains. They're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, and that word darkness is Zophon, and it denotes an especially dark area like the nether regions or the regions under the earth. Peter uses a similar phrase, and let's look over at another passage now in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. I want you to notice several things about this passage that are similar. Notice that these ones that were held in everlasting chains of darkness, right? Reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. And now we get to Peter, and it says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and the word for hell there is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Notice several things about the passage in Peter. One is the order. There are three things mentioned here, actually four. The first is he talks about angels who sinned. Then he talks about the ancient world that perished in the flood. Then he talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he's saying that all three of those are examples for those who afterward would live ungodly. But notice the order. The angels who sinned that got cast down, that's listed prior to the judgment on the ancient world. And sure enough, Genesis 6:4 occurs and is one of the reasons for triggering the global flood. Also, these ones that are cast down, they're delivered into chains of darkness. Sarais Zophu. Again, the word Zophu or Zophos is this darkness. The chains of darkness here is this whole idea that they're bound. Okay? So that all I'm trying to do is establish in your mind here the connection between the abyss, the fallen angels, what put them in the abyss, and why are they being held. Later we'll see also that the abyss is associated with the beast. In Revelation 11, verse 7, the beast who overcomes God's two witnesses ascends out of the bottomless pit, the abuso, the abyss. And it's said that those who marvel at the beast, they marvel at the beast that was and is not and is yet. It could be that the abyss is his abode while he is not, that is, after one of his heads was mortally wounded, but before the wound was healed. Revelation 13:3, or perhaps his ascent from the abyss merely indicates his empowerment by Satan. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. And now looking at Revelation 9, verse 2, we will see now that it says, he opened the bottomless pit and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. This bottomless pit has a shaft. And apparently right now, somewhere on earth, there's a shaft that comes up from this very deep area, but it's sealed on the top. And it's sealed in a way where demons cannot escape. So, you know, obviously they're spirits, but there are restrictions on demons, just like those demons who Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs. They were restricted to the pigs for a short moment before the pigs perished. But they were not sent to the abyss there. But the ones that are in the abyss can't get out. And we can only imagine what is down in that abyss. It's a dark and horrible prison. in which there's probably many, many strange and evil things that are shut up there. The smoke that arises is like the smoke of a great furnace, and this is probably one of the plumes of smoke that Joel saw associated with the awesome day of the Lord. Back in Joel 2, verse 30, you will see it talks about pillars of smoke in the awesome day of the Lord, and there's many things that occur during the tribulation where smoke is a major aspect of it. Also, it says like a great furnace. The idea here is that the abyss is deep within the earth and probably of a great temperature due to subterranean activity below the earth's crust. We've also seen, if we've read our Gospels, in Luke 16, verse 24, that Jesus gives an account of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in a hot place, right? He cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Okay, so notice that there are areas in Hades where the temperature is hot. And so those who die who do not know Christ, they are held in Hades until the judgment at the great white throne in Revelation 20. And so they'll experience the same torment as the rich man. And again, I'm just mentioning that because this great furnace, the idea of a great temperature in these compartments. Moving now to chapter Revelation 9, verse 3. "Out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Okay, as the smoke arose up the shaft, other creatures arose with it. They're said to be locusts. And, of course, the first thing we think of, based on what we've seen so far, is the parallels between the book of Revelation and the Exodus. This is extremely important, these parallels, for a number of reasons. One reason they're very important is to establish the literal nature of what is taking place in the book of Revelation. There are some commentators who believe there's no necessity of a literal correlation, but I say otherwise. The whole point, you know, one of the points of Exodus and the Pharaoh, the plagues on Egypt through the Pharaoh, or on the Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, is to establish what God can do literally when He raises His right arm and stretches it forth. He does amazing things, and, you know, parting the Red Seas, the plagues, and so forth. And another thing, I believe personally, that one of the reasons that we have the book of Exodus and the plagues there, one of the purposes of those being recorded and referred to again and again through Scripture, is to guard us from understanding the plagues of the book of Revelation in a symbolic or purely figurative way. God is saying, look what I did in the past. I can do it and will do it again in the future. You can bet your bottom dollar. And of course, if we go back to Exodus, in Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, we'll see there that there are locusts that descend upon Egypt. Now the locusts in Egypt, they strip all the grass and all the green things. But notice we'll see later that these locusts are not allowed to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing. So they're not your typical locust. Also, we mentioned the bottomless pit was previously locked and evidently is of a great temperature. Natural locusts would neither find entry into it nor be able to survive or breed there. These are not normal natural locusts. They are other locusts, and we'll see more evidence of this as we go. But notice that in Joel 2:10, as we read earlier, when it talks about, it says the sun and the moon grow dark, and of course the smoke here is making the air dark. And it says there too, but the Lord gives voice before His army. It calls His army His camp. And this again gets back at locusts. Natural locusts are God's judgment, right? who is it that controls the natural locusts? Well, the locusts don't have their own, you know, the locusts have no king. Natural locusts have no king, and they're carried by the winds. And so, in a sense, when a natural plague of locusts hits an area, as it did in Egypt, it is God's judgment. It's His army. And in the same sense, these demons in chapter 9 are His army. They're God's army of judgment. So that's something to keep in mind here again, that we see the connection between Exodus and these situations. And when we get to chapter 11, where we see the two witnesses who turn water to blood, call down fire from heaven, etc., again, we'll see some more parallels there. The same thing that happened in Egypt will happen again in the future, literally. That's the key thing to keep in mind. One other thing I want to mention, if you go back to Joel, take a look at the sequence of, or the progression in the book of Joel. The first thing you'll see is this army that arrives in concert with the day of the Lord. That's Joel 1:15 through chapter 2:11. Eventually, that gives way to a judgment of the nations in general, Joel 3:1-17. And then, after that, it goes to the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom, verses 18-21 of Joel 3. And notice the three stages. There's the day of the Lord, the judgment on the nations, and the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. And I want to suggest to you that's the same sequence we're going to see here in the book of Revelation. We're in the first stage of that. But eventually we'll come to the Messianic Kingdom in chapter 20. And again, it says in back in Revelation verse 3 of chapter 9, to them, to the locust, was given power. Notice that the angel that opens the pit is given permission or given the key from some outside source, which we can only assume is God. The same is true in the case of these locusts. They're demons, but God is telling them they can only go so far. And again, this reminds us of Job chapter 2, verse 6, where God tells Satan that he cannot take Job's life. So again, God is the ultimate source of authority here. It says here that the power that was given to these is as the scorpions of the earth have power. This is another hint that they're not normal locusts. For one thing, they're called locusts, not scorpions. And the second thing is, they're not of the earth. They were of heaven until they fell, but now they're of the abyss. And again, these are not normal scorpions or locusts. We'll see that as we get further. Verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Again, they were commanded. Who are they commanded by? Well, if they're told not to harm the ones that are sealed of God, you can bet that the command is not coming from Satan or from another malevolent being. It's coming from God. God is saying, you can do certain things and certain things you can't. And of course, notice he's reversing the roles of a natural locust. What does a natural locust do? A natural locust consumes the grass, green things, and trees, right? Every shred of greenage, foliage, the locust would strip, and of course they don't directly harm men. They don't attack men. Well, these locusts are going to be just the opposite. They're going to attack men, and they're going to leave natural systems like vegetation alone. This is also one of the differences between the final three trumpets, or the three woes that are set apart from the previous four trumpets. In the previous four trumpets, the natural systems were attacked. Here now, it's men that are being attacked. If you look back in Exodus 10, verse 15, at the plague of locusts in Egypt, it describes what a natural locust does. It says, they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Obviously, these are not natural locusts. Now, some have trouble here because they say, well, look, back in Revelation 8, verse 7, the trumpet there resulted in all the green grass burning up. So how could these locusts be told not to eat the green grass? And the obvious answer is that some time has passed since that trumpet. And the grass has grown back in some areas. And obviously, as we talked about earlier, when you have a fire in a grassland, that can actually be beneficial. And the grass, the roots of the grass and so on, survive. The ones that they are allowed to harm are those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This establishes a chronological relationship between chapter 7 and chapter 9. In chapter 7, verse 4, we saw that there were 144,000 who were sealed of Israel, and the idea was they were to be protected. And of course, here in verse 9, these locusts now that are coming forth are being told not to touch those men, and obviously they must already be sealed. So the sealing in chapter 7 must precede chapter 9. Now, that sounds kind of obvious, but there are parts of the book of Revelation which it's not clear exactly how they are tied in chronologically with other parts. I just mentioned that here to show that in most cases, it is a chronological sequence that's going forth. Another thing that establishes that these are not ordinary insects is they're able to differentiate between those who have God's seal and those who do not. And we've also seen previously that the seal might not even be a visible mark. In fact, it probably isn't. So how do these demons, or how do these locusts, I'm calling them, one thing I want to clarify here, I'm calling them demons. The text does not say they're demons. Okay? So that's my frosting on the cake. In other words, I'm saying, I think it's very clear from the context where they come from, what they do, that they are demons, but it doesn't actually literally say that. So that's just my little disclaimer. Think about that yourself as you move forward. But how do these locusts have such great spiritual awareness? Well, one of the things we'll see is that they're intelligent because they have faces like men. We'll see that in a little bit. That speaks of their intelligence. But if we go back and look at the Gospels, we'll see that demons have great spiritual awareness. During Jesus' ministry, demons frequently identified him as the Son of God, or the Holy One of God, they called him. Now, that was a fact which was missed by his disciples and most of those whom he taught. In the Gospel of Mark, he informs us that Jesus did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Mark 1, verse 34. Luke says that when the demons came out, when he exercised these demons out of people, when they came out, many of them cried out and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Think of that. That's an amazing identification. These demons that popped out, they knew, bang, right off who he was. And he rebukes them and didn't allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. They not only knew who he was, they knew his position, the Messiah. This was the promised Messiah of Israel, Luke 4, verse 41. Also in Acts 19, verses 14 through 16, you'll see there that there are these seven sons of Sceva who attempt to exorcise some demons, and the demons basically say, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And they get worked over by these demons. And I wanted to suggest to you through these examples that demons have great spiritual awareness, and they know who is of the Spirit and who is not, and they know which ones are sealed. Now also we want to mention that even though we've only seen 144,000 sealed so far in chapter 7, the question comes up, what about the other people who come to faith during this time? Are they also subject to this demonic torment? Well, the answer is no, they can't be. Not if our God is the God we read about in Scripture. I would suggest to you that that they are also protected. So a lot of them are going to be martyred, but those that are still on the earth are not going to be subjected to this demon attack and torment. Verse 5 of chapter 9, Revelation, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So these locusts are not given authority to kill. The implication is that is what they would do without this restriction, because Satan's intention is to kill men before they can repent, right? But they are allowed to torment for a period of 5 months. Again, we see this not given authority to kill. It's again a passive verb. In other words, it's God's restriction. It's God that's granting the permission that they have. The primary reason he does not want them killed is probably because he wants to keep them alive so they have the opportunity to repent and turn to him, or also to demonstrate their lack of repentance. We'll talk more about that later. This also indicates that this has nothing to do with a natural army. What army on earth has mounted a campaign where they resisted killing the enemy? I mean, even the guy who started out here saying it was the French Revolution, if you go back and look at the French Revolution, it was an extremely bloody affair. And so this is not a natural army that's coming forth. You can't tie this into the Muslims and Muhammad or anything like that, because this restriction says they're not to kill. But they're allowed to torment for 5 months. Now, the time period may be intended to convey the idea of God's complete provision for their torment. This period of time is the same length of time that the waters prevailed upon the earth during the flood. You'll see that in Genesis 7, verse 24. And again, there's a parallel between the flood and this judgment in this 5 months. And five is the number of provision or fullness or grace. That doesn't sound like grace here, but if you think of provision or fullness, like the five loaves that were used to feed the multitude, other places where you'll see that Benjamin was given five times as much food as his brothers by Joseph in Egypt, you'll see that this five, this idea of five, has the idea of fullness or provision, and this would be the provision for their judgment and torment. They are allowed to torment, and the torment they have is of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And of course, there's this pain of the initial sting, and then there's also subsequent pain due to an injected poison. And there's at least two types of scorpion poison that are known. One is a hemotoxin. In other words, it poisons the blood, and it causes mild to severe local effects such as edema, discoloration, and pain. But the other is a more serious neurotoxin, a nerve poison, and it may cause severe local and systemic effects such as convulsions, paralysis, cardiac irregularities, and death. So, being stung by one of these demons is no small matter, and we see that in the next verse, which we'll go to now. And now we're at verse 6 of Revelation 9. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them. Well, this is a very puzzling verse for several reasons. One is, not so much puzzling, but it's a frightening verse because it shows the intensity of the fear and the pain that will be associated. Do you remember Joel said that the people before this army, the people writhe in pain? He didn't just say fear. He mentioned specifically pain. And of course, there's this whole idea that when life gets so bitter that people will seek death for release. I mean, that is part of the idea behind suicide, is it not? But it says here that they will not find death. And the not find there, will not find, is the double negative in the Greek, ou me. No, they will not. It's emphasizing the impossibility of death. It's as if it's saying there's no way they're going to die. And of course, this is a very puzzling verse. It would seem that in this verse, there's an intimation of suicide attempts which are frustrated by God. Those who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 55, check number 55. Well, it says they will desire to die and death will flee. Their desire is the same Greek word. It's based on the same Greek word as lust. It's translated in other situations, lust. It's an intense desire they have to die. And it's also to die as a present tense infinitive. That is to say, they're continually wanting to die. The pain is so intense. They want to find a release through any means, including death. But it says here that death will flee. And that's also present tense. The idea is it's going to continue to flee. And they're not going to be able to catch up with death. A very sobering picture that's painted here of what the conditions will be like. And as I mentioned in Joel 2 verse 6, Joel says, before them, that is the army of the Lord, the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. Now, there's some ideas here about why, how is it that people can avoid death when they so want to die. I want to suggest you a possibility. This is somewhat conjectural, but I think there's some basis for it. And that is that demons in this time, they're not just going to be physically assailing these people. They're also going to be controlling their victims through possession. And let's look at one particular passage that talks about this in more detail. If you'll go with me to Luke chapter 8, verse 27. This is again involves legion. They sailed, Jesus sails to a country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee in verse 26 of Luke 8. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. Now notice, and now it describes this man's behavior. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Okay? And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and so forth. And notice that the demon knows. He says, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Notice he knows, the demon knows who Jesus is, and he knows that he is due for torment. The demons will be tormented. They will be judged. But it notice that Jesus, it goes on in verse 29, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, and again it describes how this unclean spirit completely dominated this man's life. It had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. May I suggest to you that in severe cases like this of demon possession, the host does not have control over what he is doing. In this particular case, the host was driven into the wilderness. There's other passages that talk about the same sort of thing. The young man who was cast into the fire and into the water and attempts to kill him in Mark 9, verse 20 through 22. And I'm going to suggest to you that not only do these demons sting their victims, but they also are involved making sure their victims stay alive. They're not going to be free to control themselves in a way, at least in the cases where they try to kill themselves. Back in Revelation 9, verse 7, John begins to describe the locusts. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth was like lion's teeth. And it goes on from there, but let's just talk about the first parts here. The shape of the locust was like. Okay, now this is very important to notice some things. Up to this point, the locusts have been called simply locusts. Now John begins a series of descriptions which are similitudes, that is, the representations which approximate what he sees concerning the locusts. And this is something that's common in the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of comparative terms. Such as likeness, image, like, or as. These are key words that you'll see all the way through for various Greek terms that are involving similarity or similitude. the thing to understand is that John is shown something that he has not seen before, not in its fullness. And so he struggles to relate the vision, and he uses similes or comparisons which provide an approximation of what he's being shown. But this approximation is not a sloppy approximation. It's the closest similarity which John knew. He's doing his best to describe what he sees. He's not giving vague terms that provide license for fanciful symbolism or allegorical interpretation. If he does that, then we get into the situation, if we take these symbolically, we don't know what we're talking about. And this is important, because how are we to understand the seemingly fantastic description of the locusts and the horses that come later? Some people find the description so unbelievable that they're driven to spiritualize the passage. For example, Hendrickson sees this passage as a description of the operation of the powers of darkness in the soul of the wicked during this present age. Hengstenberg believes it describes the hellish spirit that penetrates the earth. Dana sees this as the forces of decay and corruption. See, these are general principles. There's some problems, though, with seeing this passage as describing general principles. And once we depart from a literal interpretation which recognizes figures of speech, we now are placed upon a sea of subjectivity. If all this chapter is meant to teach is a general moral principle that man is depraved and that good triumphs in the end, why are there so many details in these visions? What possible purpose could they serve? Why didn't God say the same thing with, you know, a tenth the number of words? No, in fact, these are details that God is conveying because they are actualities, really things that will happen. I want to mention several things to consider as we go forward in this description. Number one, the capabilities of demons. We know next to nothing concerning the demonic realm, and especially the transformative capabilities of angels, whether they're elect or fallen. We see that angels are ministering spirits, but we also see them show up as anatomically accurate human men in numerous places. Also, when John or Ezekiel try to describe the seraphim or the cherubim, there's considerable difficulty describing their appearance because it's just so fantastic. Also, if you read the description of Satan, the anointed cherub who covers in Ezekiel 28, you'll see it's equally fantastic. There's some terms there that are very difficult. No one knows exactly what it's describing in some aspects. So when we have malevolent angels of immense spiritual and transformative powers, and God granting them permission to do these various things, you cannot say that the description is too fantastic. The other thing we don't know, number two, is we don't know the size of these locusts. If they're similar at all to earthly locusts, they'd be somewhere between a half an inch to about 7 inches in length. In other words, these demon locusts may be on the scale of insects. We don't know, although some of what is described here in their appearance would indicate they may be larger. I mean, why you have the details a little bit of their faces and hair and so forth. But the idea here is, think about natural insects. This is the third thing to keep in mind. How fantastic are natural insects that we're familiar with? If you were asked to describe a simple spider or a dragonfly through a magnifying glass, wouldn't you come up with something somewhat bizarre? For example, here's something to consider. Here's a description. The creature had four wings, each of which was covered with something like 250,000 scales, and a tripartite body with a head, as it were, with 6,000 eyes. Two long hair-like whips extended from its head, with which it guided itself over immense distances. Its tongue was like a fire hose, and one-fourth the length of its body, and it pranced upon six legs, the four legs of which terminated in six needle-like spears. Does that not sound fantastic and bizarre? Well, That's a description of a female monarch butterfly. Okay, so keep in mind that even in the natural world of creation, we see undersea. If you've ever been a scuba diver, you'll know what I'm talking about. We see things undersea. I just got my Creation magazine this week, and there's a photo on the back of a juvenile colossal squid with tentacles that have barbs in it where it can slice. I mean, this is a totally new thing they've dredged up. And I want you to see that even in the natural realm, there are some fantastic creatures that is bizarre that God has created. So keep that in mind, that when we get to demons, there's no reason to expect it to be less, but even more fantastic. And indeed, that's what we find. And yet you'll be shocked to find out that the most common interpretation of this passage sees this fulfilled in the judgment of the invasion of Europe by the Turks. That's pretty hard to believe, but that's the case. That's how far astray you can get when you start looking totally for symbols. As one interpreter says, the grammatical sense is plain and obvious. Neither is there any intimation whatever of any other sense. If any other sense was intended, there lives not a man who can tell with any certainty what that other sense is. Many and great minds have labored to make out an allegorical and historical interpretation of these locusts from the pit, but thus far, as Alford has justly remarked, only, quote, an endless babel has been the result. In other words, nobody really can say, if they're not demonic locusts, then what really are they? If we can't even describe household spider in detail, let's be wary of writing these off as something else. What God says is plain enough. He does not ask us to understand all of it. He asks us to believe it. And this, by God's help, we will mean to do. This is what Zeiss says. Notice the locusts are compared to horses, and this is what Joel says too. John is agreeing with Joel. He's seeing the same things. The same Holy Spirit is revealing to John what was revealed to Joel. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Joel says, like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, this may actually refer to the next group of demonic army that we're going to talk about in a few more verses. But the idea here is that these locusts that he's talking about in Joel chapter 1, he also refers to this idea of appearance like horses. And it turns out that the heads of locusts and horses are somewhat similar in appearance. And in fact, the German and Italian words for locusts literally mean hay horse and little horse, respectively. Hupferd and Cavalletta are the two words. But also, locusts in human armies both advance swiftly. And again, the buzzing wings resemble, you know, an intimidating sound. There's so many of them. It says here that on their heads were crowns, something like gold. Now, the crowns also differentiate them from natural locusts. It doesn't say something like crowns. It says crowns of something like gold. Okay, the crowns are not necessarily a simile. The material is. But I think the best way to understand that is these are from among the hierarchy and rank of fallen angels. We see many places, Ephesians 6:12 is one we're familiar with, where the demonic realm is described as principalities and powers. There's different ranks of angels. Also, these crowns would indicate that they are victorious or they overcome in their assault against men. It also says their faces are like the faces of men. This is a common thing to indicate their intelligence. They're rational beings and not normal locusts. Moving on now to the 8th verse of Revelation 9. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. Elsewhere, Jeremiah talks about horses coming up like bristling locusts. And the word for bristling there, samar, carries the idea of a short, stiff, coarse hair or filament, kind of like a bristle brush. And it's also used in a participial form, as a participle. It's used as a for a word that describes a nail, but that's probably not what's going on here. These are not natural locusts, and even if you talk about their antenna, there's an Arabic proverb that compares the antlers of locusts to the hair of girls. I wouldn't want to say that to my wife. Say, honey, your hair is like the antlers of a locust. But anyway, this hair here is probably more natural hair like that of a woman. These are demons. These are not locusts. So we don't need to spend a lot of time trying to match this hair to a natural locust. It says that their teeth were like lion's teeth. Joel again made this same emphasis in Joel 1, verses 6 and 7. He's describing the locust. He says, for a nation has come up against my land. That is, God. Notice that God refers to the promised land as his land. Isn't that interesting? Strong and without number, his teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Now, why does he say that these locusts have teeth like a lion? These natural locusts, which are the primary thing he's talking about in that passage, the near term. He says, they have laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Okay, so the idea here of the teeth is not, these teeth of these locusts are not necessarily, we don't have any mention that they're going to use them against their victims. The idea is the teeth is showing their ferociousness and their rapaciousness. That is, with natural locusts, Joel was referring to how they strip all vegetation, and in the same way, these demons will not miss a single victim. Chapter 9, verse 9, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. One thing you might notice that now that we're moving through the description of these locusts, we're moving more quickly, and part of the reason is there are parts of Scripture that it doesn't really require much commentary, because what can you say beyond what God has said? These things are so disturbing. We're talking about hell on earth, more or less, especially the next section. And so to comment on it, except to maybe try to throw a little bit of light on it, and get us... My main point in this whole teaching in Revelation 9 is several things. One, to show you that it's tied into what Joel said, and that what Joel prophesied is not all fulfilled in the time of Joel, that some of it is left for our time yet future. Number two, that you see the parallels between this passage and this book and the Egyptian plagues, so that you know that what is described here should be literal as it was in Egypt. And number three, to take it literally as you see the text. Anyway, these breastplates are, the word there is thoracus, and it may denote an actual breastplate or the part of the body covered by the breastplate, that is the chest. This is the word from which we get thorax. And thorax is the second or middle region of the body of an arthropod between the head and the abdomen. In other words, it's used to describe insects, and sure enough, these are demonic insects. It says the sound of the chariots are like many horses running into battle. That's what John says. And look what Joel says in chapter 2, verse 5. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, etc. Again, John and Joel are being shown the same things by the Holy Spirit. This, again, is one of those neat indicators about the divine inspiration of God's Word, that various authors, separated by tremendous distances of time and text and profession, have the same pieces of information that are given them by the same hand of God. Chapter 9, verse 10. They had tails like scorpions, and they were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. The word stings, kentra, is the same word that's used to describe the pointed stick that Paul kicks up against when Jesus knocks him off his horse. Remember, he says, why do you keep kicking against the pricks, is how it's described in the King James. Acts 9:5 and Acts 26:14. It also describes the power of death to hurt. So the sting here denotes not only the ability to pierce, but probably also the pain of a poisonous tip or stinger. And the pain of a severe locust, I mean a scorpion sting, if it's the right kind of, well, if it's the wrong kind of scorpion, it can be very painful. Verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Notice it says they have a king over them. Again, this is another tip-off that these are not natural locusts, which I think we've established pretty well by now. But if we miss it, in chapter 30, verse 27, the Proverbs writer is describing natural locusts, and he's talking about how amazing it is how well they advance together. And he says, natural locusts, he says, these locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Well, these particular locusts have a king, but they still advance like their natural counterparts. Joel also saw this same aspect about this army. He says in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks, nor do they push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. You see the similarity there about, there's just a swarming number of these locusts, and they are organized in their advance. Look at the commentary if you want to see there. There is a passage in the Septuagint, Amos 7 verse 1, where it talks about one of the translations or one of the Greek texts talks about a swarm of locusts coming from the east, and it mentions one caterpillar or locust, King Gog. Again, this picture probably being that of Gog being the archenemy of Israel, pictured as their king. Here it says that he is the angel of the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit, of the bottomless pit, it's suggested that that emphasizes the source from where the angel came. In other words, this king that's over them came from the bottomless pit. And that's another argument against his identification as Satan, because Satan's not in the pit. He was not locked away in the pit, and he will have an association with the pit yet future, but in Revelation 20. But so far, he's at the point we're reading here, Satan has not been in the pit. He's not from the pit. It says that this angel's name is Abaddon, and that's a transliteration of a Hebrew term, Abad. Well, the root is Abad, Aleph Bet Dalet, and it means to perish or become lost or be ruined. And so it's translated by the idea of destruction. It's associated with Sheol, which is the Hebrew counterpart of Hades. And in most of the places where it's mentioned in the Old Testament, it's said to be personified with death. It's the destination of a consuming fire. It's associated with the grave. It's said that hell and Abaddon are never full. So it denotes a location which is associated with Sheol and the grave, but differs. Some have suggested that this angel is the Antichrist. One of the reasons is we'll see that the Antichrist, there's a verse that talks about he comes up from the bottomless pit. I suppose that's one possibility. Others suppose him to be Satan. But as I mentioned, if Satan is taken as the fallen star to which the key is given to open the pit, presumably he's going to open the pit from the outside, right? Because it's sealed. If it's sealed, he's not going to go inside and then open it. So I would say that this angel is more than likely one of the ranks of angels that fell with Satan. He is from the pit and has been in the pit until he's let out. And, of course, it's also named in both Greek and Hebrew. We have Apollyon, which is the Greek counterpart of Abaddon. And this is a characteristic of John, both the book of John and the book of Revelation, that he gives information in bilingual terms. And this is another piece of evidence in favor of the authorship of the book by the Apostle John. And we talked about that in a previous lesson. And now we're made it to verse 12 of Revelation 9. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. This again speaks of the three woes that were given in Revelation 8:13. In other words, the last three trumpet judgments. The first of the three has now completed the judgment of the fifth trumpet. And now there's two more that are coming. He says, behold, because as terrible as this first woe has been, the two remaining woes are still worse. In the sixth trumpet, which we'll see immediately following, there is again the release of four bound angels it looks like they're going to be leading a demonic army like the earth has never seen. And of course, the third woe is the seventh trumpet, which includes the seven bowls of God's wrath. And at verse 13, we begin the description now of the sixth trumpet, the sixth of the seven trumpets that are all a part of the seventh seal. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. We saw in Revelation 8, chapter 2, we saw in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, that there were seven angels given seven trumpets. And again, the first four, and then the final three. So now we're in almost to the last trumpet, the next to last trumpet. But each time a trumpet sounds, the judgment which follows is more severe than the previous one. That's the general pattern. And the idea here is, as Isaiah 26 says in verse 9, when there's judgments are in the earth, in other words, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. No doubt, therefore, each succeeding judgment will uncover a few reluctant learners, but those that remain unconverted are still more stubborn, and thus each visitation must increase in severity. In other words, let's look at this a different way. The reason these judgments are increasing in severity, this sounds strange, but it is an evidence of God's grace and mercy. He chastises those he loves. I mean, that's the idea. And if you have a father and you're doing something very dangerous, first thing he'll do is he'll say, stop that. And if you don't listen to it, the next intervention is going to be more serious. And I suggest to you that any parent that has their head on straight is not going to say, I'm going to count to three. That's getting off on another topic. But this whole idea that we play around with our kids to get them to do what we tell them to do is a foreign notion to Scripture, that's for sure. It sure was foreign to my parents, too. But again, as the child refuses to come around, the judgment increases out of love for the child to bring the child to correction. The voice here is from the four horns of the golden altar. This we saw back in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, is where the prayers of the saints were offered, right? And that's, in fact, what initiated the seven trumpets. The prayers were offered, and then the angel took coals of fire in the same censer and cast them to the earth, and then the trumpets began. So here again, there's an association between the judgment of the sixth trumpet and the petition of the saints previously offered on the altar. And I wonder if it isn't particularly in response to the martyrs. If you recall the martyrs of the fifth seal, back in Revelation 6, they cry out, they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And I think the sixth seal, I don't think there's any way of avoiding the fact that it is very serious judgment. The fact that the horns of the altar are mentioned back in 1 Kings 1, verses 50 and 51, and also 1 Kings 2, verse 20, you'll see that the horns of the altar provided a place of mercy and refuge. Those who are accused or running for their life could run into the temple and grab a hold of the horn of the altar, and basically they were safe there, unless of course it was shown that they were directly guilty of a meditated capital offense. But they'd hold onto the horn, and the horn was a place of mercy. Here, the place of mercy has now become the place of judgment. The voice comes forth from this same spot that brings forth the release of these four angels. We'll see that in the next verse. Verse 14, this voice from the altar says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Here again we find that there are angels bound. And again, the way that they're bound and released involves the supernatural power of God. We can assume that their binding is very similar to the way that Satan will be bound in Revelation 20. And their loosing is going to be similar to how Satan is loosed later in Revelation 20 at the end of the millennium. These particular four angels, since there's only four, it's likely that they're a specific group of especially malevolent or powerful angels. And we are reminded in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, that one angel in a single night killed 185,000 Assyrians. So if you have four, and that was an elect angel doing God's work, if you have four malevolent beings that are incredibly powerful and evil, they are going to be assisted here in their assignment by an army. And they're going to probably serve as the commanders. The fact that there's four speaks of worldwide effect of their destruction. We've discussed that before about the numerology involving the meaning of four. Now they are bound. This is a perfect tense. In other words, the binding took place in the past and extends into the present time. In other words, at the point where this sixth trumpet is blown, these angels have been bound for potentially a long time, and they're about to be released. Their binding at the Euphrates is probably similar to the locking away of the other fallen angels in the abyss. I would venture to say that they're probably involved with a similar sin or the same sin. Some suggest that these angels are there keeping forces from the east from crossing the Euphrates. And I want to suggest that that's not a good way to understand this. These angels are bound. These are not elect angels. Holy angels always perfectly carry out God's will. There's no need to restrain them. So they're not serving, they're blocking anything while they're bound. The other thing is the resulting invasion that we're going to see is so fantastic as to defy explanation as a natural army of men. Thirdly, as we'll talk about as we get further into this, usually people refer to this army from the east mentioned in Revelation 16, verse 12. That takes place at a whole different point in the sequence of trumpets and of seals, trumpets, and bowls. And so it's not going to happen at this same point in time. It mentions the great river Euphrates. Later we'll see it's dried up to prepare for the kings of the east to be gathered in battle against God. That will be, like I said, in a subsequent place, and that's not tied directly to this same period of time in the sequence of events. The fact that the Euphrates is mentioned, I want to suggest to you, is another piece of evidence. We're going to talk about this more when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. Who is Babylon in the book of Revelation? And I'm going to suggest to you, it's the literal historical city on the banks of the Euphrates. And the fact that the Euphrates is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation in conjunction with the events is a key indicating to us that it is going to be the literal Babylon. And I'll just point out one thing to think about in the intervening chapters about the identification of Babylon. If you cut your Bible in half today, or at least two-thirds versus one-third, and you throw away your New Testament and sit down and read the Old Testament, and you look especially, I think it's Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 and Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, if you look there, you will see extensive description of judgment that's going to come upon Babylon. This is all written in the context of the captivity of Israel by Babylon as well. And I want you to think about the fact that if you sit down and read those chapters without your New Testament, without the book of Revelation, is there any question in your mind that it is anything other than literal Babylon? And can you find definite evidence in the Old Testament that Babylon is not Babylon, but it's London, or it's New York, or it's the United States, or it's the cultural system throughout history? I think you have a hard time finding that evidence. I think that the fact that Babylon is extensively prophesied, the destruction of Babylon in the Old Testament especially, is very, very strong evidence that it will be the literal Babylon that in the end is in focus here. But that's kind of a whole nother rabbit trail I don't want to go down right now, except to get you thinking about that, that when you stand before God's throne and you're a teacher of the Word of God, and you're answerable for what you teach, are you going to be saying to God, "Gosh, God, I blew it. I understood Babylon all through Scripture as being the literal Babylon, because after all, 95% of the time, it's clearly that's what it is. It's unquestionable." And God is going to say to you, "Well, gosh, no, I didn't mean that at all. In the New Testament, I changed the meaning. It's a whole different city." I suggest that that's not what you're going to be saying. If anything, you're going to be sitting there and God's going to be saying, "Well, why didn't you take my words at face value?" At least that's how I think it is more likely to go. So anyway, we don't know how these angels are bound. This is a mystery, of course. How anything, particularly disembodied spirits, could be chained for 4,000 years in a flowing river is obviously unknown, to say the least. However, there's no doubt that God did it, because he says that's what he's done. Notice that Euphrates is a very key city all through Scripture. The book, remember we talked about bookends, how Genesis and Revelation are the two bookends of the Bible. Isn't it interesting that on the banks of the Euphrates is where the city of Babylon is? It's where near there was where the first lie was told, the first murder committed. That's where the Tower of Babel was built. I think that's extremely important to understand, that Babylon and Babel are tied together, that the way God is going to do history is that man is going to end up in the same place that he started, doing the same things that led to the Tower of Babylon. It's also the boundary, the northern aspect of it, the boundary of the Promised Land. And of course, this is where Israel endured 70 years of captivity by the banks of the Euphrates. Later, of course, the armies cross Euphrates in the battle that leads where they gather to Armageddon. One thing to think about, too, is if you go and look at Zechariah 5, and we'll talk about that more when we get further along to Revelation 17, you'll see there's a mysterious vision given there to Zechariah involving the relocation of a woman that's called Evil, this is Evil, back to Babylon, to the plain of Shinar, where it will be set up on its base, this basket. I want to suggest to you that's another clear clue that it's literal Babylon that in the end is going to be where the things take place. Our problem is we won't wait for prophecy. We want to pour it into our age. Wherever we are, we want to pour it into our age. And if we'll wait for it, it will be sure according to how God has set it forth. Well, these angels have been prepared, and again, this preparation is a passive participle, perfect passive, perfect tense. So you could think of it as the ones having been prepared by someone else. They were prepared by God. And this is when it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. This idea that these demons are being held, these fallen angels are being held for judgment. There's two aspects to that, I believe. Not two meanings there, but if you look at all the passages about demons, I believe they're going to be used by God in judgment, and also, of course, they will be judged. says for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. This is one article, the, and then four different times. And grammatically, they're united together. It doesn't mean an hour plus a day plus a month plus a year, as some have taken it. I believe it is talking about, it's emphasizing a very specific moment that only God knows. Consider the fact that as we sit here or stand here looking at this text, at this very moment, these powerful angels and their related demonic horde are pent up, awaiting their eventual release, whereupon they'll rush out on an unsuspecting world to unleash hell on earth. When the scriptures say that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, I want you to think about the fact here that these powers and these incredible spiritual darkness that we don't have a clue about is every moment being frustrated and waiting to come forth on the world in judgment. What a horrific and fearsome judgment will pour forth on the earth dwellers at the time of the end. And of course, as we see here, it will kill a third of mankind by fire, smoke, and brimstone, as we'll see in a bit. There again, we see the common element of the trumpet judgments affecting a third. The first trumpet kills a third of the trees, the second trumpet a third of the sea, and a third of the creatures and ships. The third trumpet judgment, a third of the rivers and springs. The fourth judgment was a third of the sun, moon, and stars. And now, here we're going to see a third of people. Now, the third has already been reduced. We need to understand that there have been a bunch of judgments already. The main one, which we saw, was in the fourth seal in Revelation 6, verse 8. A fourth of the earth were consumed or killed by death. And if that fourth describes a region, we don't know exactly how many people that would be. But if we assume it's roughly, it's either describing a population or a roughly equivalent region, then maybe already 25% of the people died just in that one judgment. And from the remaining 75%, we're going to lose a third more here, which brings the total down now to 50%. And that's the minimum. There's actually many more deaths associated with some of the other judgments. So half of the earth's population at the end of this judgment will lie dead compared to the population before the first seal was opened. If we use population figures today, December 2003, the population is over 6 billion right now. I think it's 70 million a month that it's growing at. And 3 billion would have died by the end of this sixth trumpet. Now, this number would be reduced somewhat by the number of believers taken at the rapture prior to the tribulation. The original number would be reduced, so the percentage would be somewhat smaller. It's impossible to know how much smaller. But in any case, this is a very large number of people. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 24, "For then there shall be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Just dealing with the numbers of people dead is a staggering thought alone. Verse 16 of Revelation 9. "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." Now there's an army introduced here, and we're not told anything of their origin. I want to suggest to you, again, I can't prove this, we can't be dogmatic about it, but I'm going to suggest that these are demonic. And there's a number of reasons I believe that, even though it doesn't explicitly say it. The context, the previous judgment was demonic and came out of the abyss. These are four angels that are bound, they're fallen angels. They're going to command or at least facilitate this judgment. They're going to lead other fallen angels, probably demons. The number of involved is a huge number that has all kinds of problems when we talk about it in human terms. The description of the horses and horsemen is obviously far beyond anything natural. in the sense that we're used to. And there are other reasons. If we look in the book of Joel, we'll see that there is a tie in Joel between some of the things he says in relation to the locusts. In other words, in chapter 9 here, the first part of chapter 9 through 12 is about the locusts. The second part is about the horsemen. But if you go back to the book of Joel and look at chapters 1 and 2, you'll see there's a mixing of phrases and visions and pieces of both halves of chapter 9 together in what Joel sees. That's another reason for understanding the origin of these to both judgments to be similar, that is, demonic. 200 million. Well, the verse doesn't exactly say 200 million. It says, "Dis myriades myriadon," which is two myriads of myriads. It's an essentially countless number. It's similar to the phrase that was used in Revelation 5, verse 11, to describe the countless angelic hosts. In other words, look at it this way. There's a countless number of angels, and a third of those fell. Okay, a third of, let's look at it like this. How much is a third of infinity? Infinity, right? That's the way to think about it. There's so many angels that only a third fell, but there's countless number. And these are even a subset, probably, of all the angels that fell. But it's still a huge number. And it's not to be thought of as specifically denoting 200 million. It's a vast, essentially numberless host. And again, Joel saw this in Joel 2, verse 2. He says, "A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them." Joel is describing a very unique people. Yes, these are unique, all right, and the reason they're unique is they're demonic. They're not like any other group of people. When he says great and strong, the word strong there, atzam, can denote a throng or multitude. In other words, when he says strong, he's talking about a large number. Now, there are some who take the horses and the horsemen we're about to see as a human army from the east of the Euphrates. As we mentioned before, there are reasons why I don't believe that that's a good explanation. First, they're led by four fallen angels. We don't see a passage, I'm not aware of any passage in Scripture where angels command human beings directly. Obviously, the Antichrist is going to lead an army, and he is possessed, indwelt by Satan. But notice that Satan is indwelling him. And so unless the four angels are indwelling, and it doesn't really say that, I don't think they're going to be leading humans. The location of the army here is not stated. The angels happen to be in the Euphrates. But I think the fact that the description we're going to see is so fantastic rules out the human aspect. Also, when people say it's a group of humans from the east, they're referring specifically to the passage in Revelation 16:12, where the Euphrates is dried up and an army comes from the east. Well, that's a whole different event. That's the final conflagration, which Jesus comes down and interrupts. Right, the Battle of Armageddon is where it's the second coming. Revelation 19. You'll see here that this will end. And then there's a bunch of other things that happen. It's not the same event. There's also practical problems with mobilizing a human army of such size. It's not simply an issue of manpower alone. If you were to have an army of 200 million, conscripting it, supporting it, and moving it to the Middle East without disrupting all societal needs and capabilities is seemingly impossible. Just the actual raising and transporting of an army of that size, feeding it, providing for it all the other needs of supporting a person day by day, it just boggles your mind. Consider this, that all the Allied and Axis forces, that is both sides of the war, at their peak in World War II, were only about 70 million. So there's that problem there. John is unable to count the number, but he's told it's essentially limitless. And now John begins to explain to us what he sees, what these horses are like, or this army. "I heard the number of them. He says in verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which came out of their mouths." Again, he's going to be using, describing something like he's never seen before. These are not, he says they're horses, but they're not normal horses. Fire comes out of their mouths, and they harm with their heads and their tails, we'll see a little later. And they're ridden upon by horsemen. This again sounds a lot like Joel. Joel chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. See, it's like the appearance of horses. Like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours a stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, as I've mentioned earlier, you've heard me now use a couple of the same passages in Joel in relation to both of these judgments, the locusts and this army of horsemen. And it's almost impossible, I believe, to fully factor Joel out between the two. I think he sees both as the army of the Lord, that is, a judging people or locusts or demons that are under God's control. John is describing approximately as closely as he can what he's being shown. It's the closest thing he's familiar with. And I want to emphasize that because there's many who now in this passage try to interpret this as futuristic military weaponry, which John had no familiarity with. And I want to suggest to you that John would not have described them as horses. He's not looking at tanks and helicopter gunships and saying to himself, well, gee, that's a very powerful military weapon. What's a similar military weapon today? Well, a horse. And so I'll translate it down and just talk about horses. No, that's not how simile works. The way simile works is when you see something, you try to describe what you're seeing. And if you don't believe that, look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel sees amazing things there, and you don't see him translating it down. He struggles and tries to directly describe what he's seeing. And if John had been shown modern military tanks, he would have undoubtedly mentioned something along the lines of, I saw something like chariots with multiple wheels, right? Or if he'd have seen helicopter gunships, then he would have mentioned flight, something like, well, I saw an eagle, or, you know, he doesn't do any of that. He actually talks about demonic horses, is what I believe he's describing here. It says the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Again, we don't know how much of that has to do with the appearance. It appears some of it does. But also, of course, lions are ferocious. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And these horses devour their enemies. It's not the horsemen, it's the horses that devour their enemies in much the same way as the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Fire and brimstone are an indicator of God's overwhelming judgment. You'll see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll see that where people who are cast out of the kingdom, you'll see that in relation to angels, right, being judged. Fire and brimstone. Joel mentions something interesting in Joel 2, verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Here we get to this thing we've talked about several times before, the nature of prophetic passages. It's extremely difficult to deal with, but it's a reality that you have to wrestle with it. And when you're in the Old Testament reading prophetic passages, you will see there's always, almost always, a near-term referent. In other words, Joel's talking about the locust, the natural locust of his day, the fact that they strip things. And so, in a sense, his language could be considered hyperbole or hyperbolic. In other words, it's exaggerated. He's describing the results of these natural locusts. But yet, sometime from then, the Assyrian army is going to show up and devastate the northern kingdom. And again, you could say, well, he's also seeing an aspect of that. But then he talks about the final day of the Lord as well. And here we're looking again now at something more severe that is in fact literal. They will devour with fire. So the third of mankind ends up being killed, as we saw. And of course, there's tremendous problems of disease and sickness and sanitary situations just dealing with the bodies alone. Verse 19 of Revelation 9. John says that their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails. The power of what? There. Well, the nearest antecedent is the horses. It's not talking about the riders. It's talking about the horses. And in the majority text and in the critical text, it includes the phrase in this passage, the power of the horses. you know. So the horses are the thing that's the most damaging here. I'm sure the riders are no fun either, but their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. The fierceness of this army can be seen in its lethal power, which attends both ends of the horses. It doesn't matter if you approach this horse or it approaches you from the front or the rear, you're not going to have a lot you can do because it's equipped on both ends for lethal destruction. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or their thefts. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. That's the earth dwellers. We've talked about so much before. This is less than half of the original population of the earth prior to the first seal being opened. It says they did not repent. This again gives us an idea why only one third were killed. The remaining two thirds are being given an opportunity to look at the witness of the one third that were killed and to have an opportunity for the two thirds to repent and turn to God. But notice that these are like Jezebel of the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. She is a type, as we said, or a model for the earth dwellers of the end. They fail to see God's gracious mercy in giving them additional time to repent. And instead, they harden their hearts with the result that whenever God stays his judgment to indicate his mercy and gives them a chance to repent, instead, they continue or even elevate their sinful deeds. This reminds us of what the promise again to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3. Jesus says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is the testing of those who dwell on the earth. And I want to suggest to you that the testing is much like the testing of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan. Now remember, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 4, to be tested in the wilderness. And the testing was not to see how, or let's put it this way, the testing was not to see whether Jesus would fall. The testing was to demonstrate his unchanging character. The testing wasn't so much for Jesus. The testing was for us. The testing was not to see whether he would stand under temptation. The test was to show us he absolutely will stand under temptation. And that's the same here. The testing isn't so much, we'll see in the pattern, to see the fact that some will repent. The testing is to show the character of the unrepentant. And that's why we see several statements, and I think it's 13:8 and 17:8 of Revelation, where it says that the ones who worship the beast are not written in the book of life. They are so upset in their rejection of God that they're never even written with the possibility of being blotted out. As the plagues continue to intensify, they will harden their hearts just like Pharaoh did at the time of Egypt. Indeed, Pharaoh is a type of the earth dwellers at the end. And Egypt is a type of the ungodly society at the time of the end. And as the proverb writer put, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. And that's one of the things we see through this period of time. Also, I would suggest taking a look at this passage. We won't go into it in detail. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, and you'll see God talking to Israel, and the pattern in there is he gives them various blessings, and he says, yet you have not returned to me. Then he withholds rain, yet you have not returned to me. Then he sends locusts, yet you have not returned to me. Then he sends other judgments, and then, yet you have not returned to me, okay? And then he overthrows some of them as Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he says again, you have not returned. And then he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In other words, this is the pattern in the book of Revelation. He keeps bringing judgments, and yet those who remain do not return to him. And I want to ask you, in our own context, in America today, in the United States, are we not in this same place? God has given us all these things. He's given us all these warnings, and yet we will not return to him. We were attacked in September 11th, 2 years ago. The churches were full for maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And now we're right back to where we were and further down the road away from him. And he still has to do something to get us to wake up. Often men complain that if they only had more definite information, then they would repent and believe. Yet experience shows that that claim is just a smokescreen for a rebellious and unrepentant heart. This is indeed what we saw Abraham mentions in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, he begs Abraham, he says, send someone to my father's house. I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, unless they also come into this place of torment. And look at Abraham's response. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice he's saying, if they had different evidence. Abraham's saying they have evidence. And this guy is saying, no, they need different evidence. And what is Abraham So the guy says, Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But look at what Abraham says. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And I suggest to you, this is the case with many skeptics we deal with. It doesn't matter what we say, what evidence we provide. The problem is not evidence, it's a hard heart. They already have enough evidence to believe, but they choose not to. It is the fool that has said in his heart, not his mind, but in his heart, there is no God, this idea of rejecting God. And this will be the pattern of the time of the end. Verse 21, the last verse of chapter 9 of Revelation. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The work of their hands. Boy, this is a topic we could study in the modern church. We're doing so many things with the work of our hands, and a lot of it is detestable to God. Because the problem isn't our hands, but the fact is our hands do the will of men rather than the will of God. And our will is opposed to God generally. A lot of times we don't even know what He wants. And as we see in Scripture, take a look at Genesis 11, verse 6, where it talks about the earth dwellers at the Tower of Babel, and you'll see that without God's Holy Spirit, men become creative perverts. And when I say pervert there, I mean men pervert what God has intended and misuse it. And by that, what I'm talking about, go down First Avenue and take a look at the sex shops on First Avenue. God created sex within the bounds of marriage involving a single man and a single woman as a beautiful thing. And look what man has done with it. I'm not going to say look what Satan has done. I'm saying look what man has done. Man is a creative pervert. And man is dangerous genius. Just look at the Tower of Babel, what God said about what man was capable of doing if he was not dispersed by language barriers. Truly, made in the image of God, our creativity is pretty boundless. We're creative, dangerous geniuses without God. But we're geniuses that end up being idiots. Professing to be wise, they became fools, it says in Romans 1. And so here, this, at the time of the end, men who are supposedly sophisticated and on their way to ascending to a greater reality, they're still going to be bowing down before the works of men's hands. In other words, things that are created by men will get greater worship or attention than the Creator himself. And in fact, it says that people will worship demons. People will worship demons. And in fact, we'll see that in Revelation 13. The authority is given to the beast, and they'll worship the beast and even his image, that is, an idol. Revelation 13, verses 4, 8, and 15. There's an idol that's involved. Now, to worship or sacrifice to an idol is to worship or sacrifice to demons. And we see that in Leviticus 17, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 32, 17. Now, unless you're thinking that sacrifice to demons is a thing of the darkened cultures of the past, think about what goes on today in abortion clinics, and in there the God isn't even the kind of God you're thinking. It's the God of convenience. This is a modern, quote-unquote, culture. Or look at euthanasia, especially in Europe. Or take a look at some of the genetic experimentation that goes on and the lives that are lost in that. We don't consider them lives, but genetic material, fetal material, if you want to call it that, or things of that nature. As one commenter put it, at the time of the end, men will have stone idols and stone hearts. Also, lest you are thinking, gosh, I just don't see how modern men could get to that point. Keep in mind that we're seeing things from the vantage point of a Western civilized society which benefits from a strong Judeo-Christian foundation. That foundation is eroding very rapidly, but we're still enjoying the benefits which lag behind the erosion. Don't be fooled. The things that we have today and the blessings we have and our lack of worship of darkness can turn over very quickly. It could take many years for a culture to come to a godly position, can be lost in one or two generations very quickly. Also, the worship of men's hands extends beyond basic idols of wood, stone, and precious metals. Different kinds of technologies, when they're used as they're basically, technology is a large mirror which amplifies the fallen character of men. Ultimately, the things we produce do not honor God if we don't know God. Also, consider the rapture of the church. The church being taken away prior to this period of time will allow darkness to escalate. The people who want to get rid of the Christians will have their way eventually, getting rid of the Christians in a way maybe they're not expecting, but the result will be catastrophic for those who remain on the earth. Notice that these idols that will be worshipped, it says they can neither see nor hear nor walk. This is an intentional contrast that is often made in Scripture between lifeless idols which men worship versus the true and living God. Men will turn to these idols. But even then, in Revelation 13, we'll see that Satan will empower the false prophet to produce an idol which comes as close to emulating life as is possible apart from God. He will be granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is, again, a very powerful delusion that God is going to send, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, on those who do not receive the love of the truth. And idol worship will be a big part of what goes on at that time. In fact, it's already rising in our culture even now. But even though a third of the people have died, it says that they did not repent. Also mentions that murder will be prevalent upon the earth. In civilized societies such as ours, murder is often hidden out of direct view and under the control of policies related to things like population control, abortion, euthanasia, and genetic engineering. But in the tribulation, we're going to see murder in a more direct way. For one thing, people will be struggling to survive. There won't be much in the way of controls from society as there have been in the past. And of course, we also need to mention that it's very clear from numerous passages that those who do not worship the beast are purged from society. That is, those who come to faith during that period of time, many, many will be murdered. And so murderers and murder will be a big part of what's going forth. There also is mentioned this word sorceries, and this is an interesting word. It's the Greek word pharmakon, and it's the word from which we get pharmacy, related to the word pharmakeia. It has to do with magic, potion, or charm, or basically the idea is the employment of drugs for the purpose of sorcery, magic, or enchantment, or even any purpose. It's one of the things that's listed in Galatians 5, verse 20, as the works of the flesh. And most places it occurs, it's translated by the word sorcery or witchcraft in the King James. And it's said in several places, and one of them is Revelation 18, verse 23, sorcery is one of the ways by which Babylon deceived all the nations. So drug use is a big part of what underlies this idea. Sorcery, in the case of the law of Moses, Exodus 22:18, Deuteronomy 18:10, was forbidden, as were all practices which involved communication with the dead, such as conjuring spells, spiritism, calling up the dead. This includes all, I want to underscore that, all forms of magic. God condemned all these practices and was indignant that men would seek the dead on behalf of the living. And I want to just digress a hair here. Some of you will ridicule me for this, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. And that is, modern cartoons and other phenomenon targeted at children, such as the Harry Potter series. Okay, now, a bunch of you right now are thinking, well, what's the big deal? He's going to come down in a big legalistic way. Well, what I'm telling you, or going to suggest anyway, is that the foundation is being laid for subsequent generations who have little reservation to participate in these forbidden practices. I'm not saying that the cartoon itself is producing apostasy. I am saying it's producing apostasy, but not in the way that you might think. The same with the Harry Potter or other similar occult activity books. The idea here is that the culture, little by little, is getting anesthetized to the serious nature of these things, and the generations, the kids today, will have less inhibition in this area of magic than the adults today. And when they're adults, their kids can move a little further. And then their kids can move a little further. And it's God who sees this pattern. That's why he was so adamant with Israel when he brought them out into the land of the other cultures. Why did he say, when your child curses, you take him and stone him? Because God knew where it would lead. And in the death of that child by stoning, he knew he was saving many, many other victims of a more serious problems that would develop if they became by like the surrounding cultures. And that's our case today. The fact is that we're moving in a direction where we're setting the foundation for demonic resurgence, and pagan practices. I mean, just go out on the internet and take a look at it. It's just amazing. I'll refer you, as far as the drug use part, I'll refer you to the commentary where we talk about a shaman or a witch doctor from a particular tribe and relates about his use of drugs in a primitive culture. It ties this whole idea of demonic involvement and drug use together. Notice that Jezebel in the Church of Thyatira, it appears she taught believers in Revelation 2:24 that they should experience the depths of Satan. This is very similar to her namesake, Jezebel, in the Old Testament, who practiced witchcraft. Jezebel at Thyatira is a type or a model for the church which enters the Great Tribulation. She's going to be thrown into Great Tribulation, whereas those who overcome and reject her teaching will not follow in that same thing. Something to consider. Ask yourself this question. Is your family participating in things that seem innocuous to you, but which the Word of God clearly calls forth as condemning our involvement? Not that your particular involvement right this moment is taking you in a serious direction, but ask yourself this question. If He's your Lord, is it pleasing to Him? Is your activity pleasing to Him? If the Lord returns and you're involved in a semi-occult book or movie, at the time He returns, are you going to be ashamed? And if the answer is you are, then I suggest to you that you ought to get rid of that thing in the life of your family. Another activity associated with the time of the end and all through history, but in particular there, it's listing what they won't repent of, is sexual immorality. I hate even to use that phrase because it's such a relative term. Everyone defines it differently. For instance, today, there are homosexuals who would say that sexual immorality is the use of sex without love. And so they're going to say that, well, two men engaged in a sexual activity is not sexual immorality. Well, in the older translations, it was called fornication. And the word is porneus. It's the word from which we derive pornography. Interesting, isn't it, that pornography today is a huge problem in our culture, both explicitly and implicitly. And when I say implicitly, I'm talking about the many men who are accessing pornography from home over the internet, and in particular, many Christian men. Pornography and the whole idea of sexual immorality is a big problem. Here, the word is used of any kind of prostitution, unchaste behavior, fornication of every kind, or unlawful sexual intercourse. And this, again, you see aspects of this already. There's a movement to undermine the whole basis for marriage. In fact, Zeiss, writing way back, quite a long time ago, he says, interlinked with these sorceries and reacting the one on the other will also be the general subversion of marriage. Isn't that interesting that he said that? Marriage and its laws. And this has practically fallen by the wayside already in Europe in our day, and it's on our shores as well. He says here that society will be deluged with the sins of fornication and adultery. The apostle uses the word fornication alone as embracing all forms of lewdness, but as if to intimate that marriage will then be hardly recognized anymore. Already we hear that the institution of legal wedlock denounced and condemned as tyrannical, etc., etc. This was a person writing some time back, and I just want to say that he was right on, and because he was looking at the Word of God, and of course in our own day we're on the verge of approving homosexual marriages. And in effect, what we're going to do in the long run is undermine the very basis for recognizing marriage. Also, this term sexual immorality can be used to denote spiritual apostasy, that is, idolatry. So we also see that there will be worship going on of idols. So that is a part of what's going on. And then, of course, he mentions at the very end their theft. And theft is an interesting aspect because it's the general and abounding dishonesty, the obliteration of moral distinctions, disregard of others' rights, and the practice of fraud, theft, and deceit wherever possible. Boy, does that describe even our own day. Look at the things going on in the different corporations involving the stocks, et cetera, et cetera. And I understand this has always been a problem all through history, but he's describing a heightened occurrence of that at the time of the end. And as one person has observed, the only wrong today consists in getting caught. In summary, the conditions and judgments which John describes in this chapter, chapter 9, are difficult for us to imagine. Yet if we understand the inspired pages of biblical history, we recognize the reality of the events attending other times very similar. Look at the Genesis flood or the Tower of Babel. Most of us who are Christians that read our Bibles, we have no problem understanding those as literal things. God intervened, flooded the entire world, the tremendous evil that was going on at the time. If man has had the capability of doing that in the past, rest assured it can be repeated in the future. And to those of you who might be listening that suggest that modern man has thrown off such shackles, I can answer in just a few words. Chairman Mao, Stalin, Hitler, Holocaust, abortion, okay, and a host of other things. The fact is, these were not just isolated individuals, but entire historical movements supported by a broad number of people. And the thing here, the question you need to look at in this chapter, especially at the close of chapter 9, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God, now is the time to be reconciled. For every day that passes brings us closer to the fearsome realities described in this chapter. These scenes of hellish torture and demonic hordes are released upon an unsuspecting world. Keep that in mind. It's an unsuspecting world. But more frightening even than perhaps these demons and the judgments is the lack of any willingness to repent on the part of those who are left alive who dwell on the earth. And so here is the central question that we each must consider, especially those who have not trusted in Christ. How often must one harden his heart before he reaches the point of no return? That's what we see here, the point of no return. Will you still be able to consider God's offer with an open heart tomorrow after having turned away one more time today? Truly, it is a serious thing to consider.